Good morning. It's good to see everybody here. I'd like to thank Rob for the song leading this morning. It's always good for me to be able to prepare a lesson from God's Word and have the opportunity to bring it to you. And today, I would like to talk about Psalm number 95. And so that's going to serve as our text for the majority of the morning is Psalm 95. If you want to go ahead and turn there, we'll be there in just a moment. So this is a really interesting psalm. It has some very noteworthy points, and it's well quoted in the New Testament. And so I'd like to just begin by reading Psalm 95. We'll read all 11 verses, and then we'll talk about what we read. It says, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise unto the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long I was grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err after their heart, in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. So I'm sure you recognize a lot of that as being from the New Testament. And so I've broken this into sections. I think really the writer broke it into sections. And I'd like to talk about it in that light. So the first three verses, that is about God being a God of salvation. And so just the first words, O come, let us sing unto the Lord, let us make a joyful noise unto the rock of our salvation. This is who God is. God is a God of salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. And so these are the points of this first little section. And so I want to talk about this. This is who God is. Romans 15 and verse 9, we find even in the New Testament, we're to give praise to God for these same reasons. In verse 9 of Romans 15, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing unto your name. Now that's a different psalm than 95, but he says we praise God because of his mercy, which equates to his salvation. And then in Romans 1, the other thought there in Psalm 95 was thanksgiving. And in Romans 1, verses 19 through 23, says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And so we thank God just because he's God. But what happens when we do not give thanks to God is, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. By claiming, oh, that all that God stuff is for the dim-witted and the naive and the gullible, By making that claim, they make themselves the wise ones in their own minds. Oh, that's just for the gullible. All that God stuff is the gullible. were smarter than that, and so in doing so, they became fools. Because even seeing the evidence of God, they try to use the evidence that there is a God to say that there is no God. And so they don't give credit to God, and they don't give thanks to God. And so, but we, because we do see the evidence of God in the creation, we give thanks to God and we praise God just for being God, just for being who He is. Because after all, if He is our Maker, we owe Him our very being. And then in Malachi, every time I read a passage that talks about God as a king, this is the passage that springs to my mind, because God makes this point. In chapter 1, verses 5 to the end of the chapter. And this is God speaking, this is God making the argument that God is a great king. And so, in beginning in verse 5, Malachi 1 says, "And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised your name? You offer polluted bread upon my altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to your governor. Will he be pleased with you, or accept your person, says the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God, that he will be gracious unto us. This has been by your means. Will he regard your persons, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there, even among you, that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle a fire on my altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, neither do I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, says the Lord of hosts. But you have profaned it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even the meat, is contemptible. You say also, behold, what a weariness it is. And you have snuffed at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you brought that which is torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus you have brought as an offering. Should I accept this at your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which has in his flock a male, and vows and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen." So he makes the argument, I am a great king. And he says, if you were to take what you are offering to me, a great king, and offer it to your governor, he would be displeased. And so we can take this analogy here. God is a great king. With what we are giving God, if we were to give it to a lesser official, would he be pleased with it? The work, the service that we're giving God, if we were to give that to somebody else, a father, a master, he uses those two as well. If we were to give it to the lesser official, would he be pleased? We can take this and use this today as a gauge for our service. Is what we are giving God acceptable to an employer? If I were giving my employer the work and the service and the loyalty that I'm giving God, would he be pleased with me? God says, I am a great king. And what you're giving isn't even acceptable to a father, to a master, or to a governor. Give it to your governor and see if he'll be pleased. So this is a very important message, a very important passage, where God says, I am a great king. Better look to your service and look at what kind of offering you're giving, because if it's not fit for a father, a master, or a governor, I don't want it either. And then secondly, the next point that's being made in the psalm, if we turn back to 95, go ahead and put a marker there, I forgot to. Psalm 95 and verses 4 through the first half of 7. I don't understand why we decided to break it where we did. So 4 through 7a, I have it marked. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands form the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So if we turn back to Malachi and chapter 3, there's another parallel here. In chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, says, "For I am the Lord, I charge not, therefore I change not. Therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers you are gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, and there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before you, before time in the field, says the Lord of hosts, and all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." So God is making the point that the sea and the dry land are his. The earth is his, and he can do what he wants with it. And he says, if you fill my house, if you make sure that I have the things that I've required of you, then I will pour you out a blessing so great you won't be able to receive it. And if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we find this same challenge echoed. Just see, you do what's required of you, and just see if God won't match bounty for bounty and blessing for blessing. See if you can outgive the Father of generosity, the Creator of the universe. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and beginning in verse 5, we see this same thought. It says, "Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof you had noticed before, that the same might be ready in a matter of as a matter of bounty and not as a matter of covetousness. But I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. Now he that ministers seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness." So, verse 11 as well, I'm sorry, I stopped too soon. "Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God." So, His point is, in the he that sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, he says in verse 10, because he that ministers seed to the sower, that's God, he that gives the seed to the sower in the first place, will minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. So he says what God gives to you, he's able to give it again. What we've received that we've given to God, do we not think that God can give that back to us again? Do we limit God in that we've received it and we need to hoard it because we're not going to get any more? We're not going to have enough. If I give any of what God's given me back to God, I'm not going to have enough to give. No, that doesn't even make any sense. What God's given us, he can give back. He can replenish. What we give away, God can give back to us again. And so take this challenge. If you haven't accepted this challenge, accept the challenge from the Almighty. He says, you give to me the things that belong to me, render to me that which is mine, and you just see. If you won't receive such a blessing, you won't even be able to accept it. When we do this, we take this challenge of God's, it's issued here again, he that sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. If you only throw a few seeds out there, you're only going to get a few in return. Your fruits will be short, it'll be a small bounty. But he says if you sow bountifully, you'll reap also bountifully. Just see if you can outdo the creator of the universe. Just see if you can outgive God. If you haven't taken this challenge, I urge you to do so. And then the other thought that we see there in Psalm 95 is in verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. So we find this in Psalm 23, which most of us can probably quote. This same idea that we are the sheep of his hand. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We see this same thought of we are the sheep of his hand. The Lord is my shepherd. There's nothing I can want. There's nothing I can be without. And so we see that same thought there in Psalm 95, that God is the owner of all things. He's the creator of the universe. There's nothing that doesn't belong to him. The food on our table, the money in our bank account, whatever it is, it all came from God. It all belongs to him. All things are his. He says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Remember David. David was a shepherd, but he was also a military man. The greatest fear for a military company is to walk through a valley, because it's the perfect place for an ambush. And so David says, I fear nothing. I'll walk right through the valley of death, because I know that your rod and your staff are with me, and you are my comfort. And so you see the analogy of the shepherd with his sheep, and then you also see this military aspect as well in this psalm. But David says, all things are yours, and I have comfort in knowing that the deep parts of the earth are in your hand. And so there's nothing that God has no control over. He owns all things. He is the creator of the universe. And then this last part, we're just going to use this as basically an invitation, because this is how the Hebrew writer uses it. In just a minute, we'll read that. The second part of verse 7 and to the end of the chapter. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they will not enter into my rest. And so, if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 3, you see this quoted, and the Hebrew writer draws a conclusion here that it's another one of those things that I don't think I would have picked up on by myself. I needed the inspired writers to point this out. So picking up in verse 14 of chapter 3, for we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Well, it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that did not believe? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So there's the first part. I think we probably would have figured that part out on our own, that they didn't enter in because of unbelief. But going forward, we're going to take a break real quick and go to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. This is while Solomon is dedicating the temple. And this is pertinent to the point that the Hebrew writer is about to make. This is the part I don't think I'd have picked up on my own. So, in 1 Kings 8:27, this is Solomon dedicating the temple, and it's this whole section is really quite beautiful, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8 and all the way through. Solomon's prayer that he prays here is a beautiful prayer, but the part that I really want to get out of this is in verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? So Solomon recognized when he built a house for the Lord that the earth and the sky, and I think the heaven of heavens is probably space, all the universe, cannot contain God Almighty. It can't hold him. He doesn't fit in his own creation. It doesn't work that way. So God has created that which cannot contain him. And so in going back to the Hebrew writer and picking up in chapter 4, look at the point that the Hebrew writer is making. It says, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now wait a minute, I didn't see a promise that was made to us of entering into his rest. But there is one, and the Hebrew writer pulls it right out of the text because he's inspired. This is the part that I don't think I would have ever figured out on my own. He says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in a place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Okay, so we just read the in a place again. Psalm 95, if they shall enter into my rest. Okay, so the Hebrew writer's point is, God did not rest on the earth. When it says in Genesis 1 that God rested the seventh day, he did not rest on the earth. The earth and sky cannot contain him. There is nothing in all creation that can contain God. So what the Hebrew writer is saying in verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he has said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Okay, so for he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. God rested. And then he said, they will not enter into my rest. Okay, so where did God rest? In heaven. It wasn't on earth, so it was in heaven. And so in verse 5, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached did not enter in because of unbelief, again he limits a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Okay, so what's this after so long a time all about? David was 400 years after after Joshua. A little over, well, right around 400 years. So right about 400 years later, David said, today, if you will hear his voice. So the Hebrew writer draws a conclusion that the enter into his rest that it's talking about was not entering into the Canaan land. He says they fell in the wilderness. They didn't enter into the Canaan land. But he also draws the conclusion they didn't enter into the rest because God was grieved with them and thereby they fell in the wilderness from unbelief. But David, 400 years later, said, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of the provocation." So he points back to it and says, lest the promise fall short of entering into the rest. And so, verse 7 again. Again, he limits a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after so long a time, after 400 years, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward, 400 years later, have spoken of another day? There remains, therefore, a rest to the people of God. For he that entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall short after the same example of unbelief." So this is the part, I don't believe I would have ever figured that out from reading Psalm 95. I needed the inspired word to draw this meaning out. He said, 400 years later, David said, "Today, enter into my rest." And so, well, it's clearly God speaking there. If you read that passage again, verse 9 forward, "It's when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and that have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." So this is from God's perspective. This is God speaking here, who says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of the provocation, where God swore in his wrath that they will not enter into his rest." So the Hebrew writer says, if Joshua had given them rest in the Canaan land, then it would not, 400 years later, had said, "Today, if you will hear his voice, don't fall short of entering into the rest." So I want to use this as an invitation, because that's really what it is. What the Hebrew writer just said is, today is always going to be today. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of provocation. If the promise was still there 400 years ago, he says there remains a rest to the people of God in verse 9. There remains therefore a rest to the people of God. We have heaven promised to us there in Psalm 95. And the only thing keeping us from it is us. So in John chapter 15, let's take the application here, take the invitation as it stands. In John chapter 15 and verses 5 through 14, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and in my words, abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done for you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you." If you believe this, then you'll act on it. If otherwise, you fall by the wayside due to unbelief, which is the problem that they had in the day of provocation. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of the provocation. Love your neighbor, love each other, and if you love Christ, you will do all the things that he's commanded you to do. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 10, we have a second commandment. 1 John 1 and verses 5 through 10. He says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Today, if you hear his voice, confess your sin and turn to him. And so I leave the invitation open to all. In James 1 and verse 21, we have believe and be saved. In 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10, we have repentance unto salvation. In Romans 10, verse 10, we have confession is made unto salvation. In Romans 6, and Mark 16, in 1 Peter 3, in Galatians 3, we have baptism saves. There's so many passages that you can turn to for that. And in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 23 to 27, continue or be a castaway. And then as we just read in 1 John 1, if for the stumbling Christian, confess your sins, and God is eager. He is waiting to forgive us of our sins. If there's anything that you have, if there's anything at all that you need at this time, now is the time to make it right. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of provocation. If there's anything at all that you need, now's the time to make it known as we stand and as we sing the song that was selected.